good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I'm in post-lamentation shock. Still trying to recover from all the sadness and devastation of Lamentations 1. It really wasn't quite as bad as I thought it was going to be, but it's pretty depressing. It is very discouraging, I think. Or maybe I'm just a wimp. So you straighten out your tie and you strengthen your resolve and you go with courage and vigor into Lamentations 2. I guess that's what we're going to be doing today. And there is so much more of the same. We're going to talk about Lamentations 2 today with Pastor Todd Wilkin, who is the host of Issues, Etc. here on our station in St. Louis. He does 3 hours of live radio every afternoon, Monday through Thursday, and then also is the host of our national program, Issues, Etc., on Sunday nights. So he has that rare privilege, I choose that word carefully, privilege, of committing his Sunday evenings here to the radio, and has expressed a desire and willingness to share Lamentations chapter 2 with us. You don't get on the Bible study all that often. We should probably get you on a little bit more often. But I'll bet when you finally get here, you think to yourself, "Dill, give me anything but Lamentations chapter 2.
While I will admit that when I was first told some weeks back that that would be the passage, I didn't jump up and down, but I didn't have any really reaction at all. But looking over the last couple of days, there's a lot here. There's a lot of good stuff here. This is, if you only read Lamentations chapter 1, you might get the impression that Jeremiah the prophet here and the people of God are simply in a bad mood or depressed. But chapter 2 brings it into sharper focus and tells us why it is they are in anguish, why it is they are distress, why it is they are full of sorrow, why it is they weep. It has to do with the wrath of God, with God's anger that's been poured out against them.
Well, let's turn this coin over now that I have waxed eloquent about all the depressing and discouraging language we find in Lamentations. You're a full-time radio guy now, but there was a time when you were in the parish, when you were a parish pastor serving in a Lutheran church. And you know what they say about the Lutherans? What was it Garrison Keillor said about the Lutherans? They celebrate Good Friday.
He says a lot of things about the Lutherans.
They celebrate Good Friday all year round, something like that?
It's not a bad thing to celebrate all year round, actually.
Well, see, there you're making my point. I'm thinking, well, you know, if we have, if Lutherans are just really comfortable in depressing and discouraging Bible texts, maybe this is your favorite book as opposed to one of your least favorite
books. It has its place, and the church has found a very solid place for the book of Lamentations. It's usually read by Christians. It's usually read the last 3 or 4 days in Holy Week. That is the week before Good Friday. It's usually read there. I think the weekdays is when it's
read. For the purpose of making you feel really, really crummy leading up to Good Friday?
No, it has nothing to do with feeling crummy. It actually has nothing to do with how you feel at all. It has everything to do with focusing the people of God on the fulfillment of, because remember, while this is a lament of the prophet over something that had happened to him and God's people in real history, a real event, it is also still a prophecy. It is also both the events and this book pointing forward to a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that's why the church chooses to read this. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament people of God, and then even into modern-day Judaism, use the book of Lamentations. There are 3 basic occasions they will read this or recite this. One is on the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple, the anniversary of these events. The other is on the anniversary of the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD. That's post-New Testament Judaism. And the other time it's read in modern Judaism is in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall. They go down to the Wailing Wall there, and they will often read the book of Lamentations. They lament, sad to say, the people who lament the destruction of the temple there at the Wailing Wall, the Jews who do that today, do it completely ignorant of the fulfillment of the book of Lamentations. If they knew how it was fulfilled in Christ, they would no longer stand at the wall of a destroyed temple lamenting its destruction. They would rejoice like Christians do in the fulfillment of the Book of Lamentations.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program. Don't get confused. This is not Issues, Etc.
No.
This is the Bible study. You can tell by the time of day. And we welcome your questions and comments both on the Bible study and Issues, Etc. at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Todd.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as your wrath has so often been poured out against your people because of their sin, because of their idolatry, and we should say because of our sin and our idolatry, that you would comfort us, even in the midst of that pouring out of your wrath, the sorrow and the weeping and the repentance, with the fulfillment of this and all of the Old Testament, where your wrath was poured out finally and completely against your own Son, Jesus Christ, in our place, so that we may no longer fear your wrath, and so that we may no longer fear the coming of your wrath, but may rejoice that that wrath has been swallowed up for us in Christ's death and resurrection. May we see him here in the pages of this Old Testament prophet this day. Amen.
Amen. What I will do here eventually is read the first 11 verses of Lamentations 2, which is, I just thought, something of an arbitrary way of breaking it up. The
sure.
first chapter broke nicely after 11 verses. I don't necessarily see that same kind of poetic device here, but that's what we'll do in a second. But before we do that, I want to ask a contextual question, because the people, Israel, who are suffering so because of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which cannot be overstated. This is horrible.
This is the worst thing that could happen to them.
This is the worst thing that could happen to them. I don't know what we would say by way of a contemporary example, maybe bombing Germany mercilessly, just bombs raining out of the air and everything being destroyed. It's hard to think of a way that you could try to imagine what this must have been like, but it was the worst thing that could happen. And it happens to a personification in this chapter, which is referred to as the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem. The pronoun her appears frequently in this chapter. There's a feminine quality here. When I see that, my mind begins to run with the biblical metaphor that I think starts all the way back in Genesis with Eve and runs all the way through to Revelation, the bride of Christ, that feminine personification. And when I see that, I think church. Now, can I plug church loosely or directly into references to daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem and all these feminine pronouns?
Ultimately, you can. And that, I think that's a safe bet to say, not only in this book, but throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, where you have the people of God referred to, where you have the daughter of Zion, where you have Jerusalem, which is always, in prophetic literature, both the city and the people. Both the city and the nation. When Jerusalem is destroyed, we don't want to get the impression here that the entire land had been worked over and, you know, salt been plowed into the fields of the entire territory that God had given to his Old Testament people. Jerusalem was destroyed. The leaders of the people had been carried off. The temple had been laid ruined. The temple had been desecrated. And for all intents and purposes, that was the destruction of their nation. Now, they also did carry off the populace, but not nearly to the degree that they carried off the populace of Jerusalem and the leading cities and things like that. But when you find something like this, daughter of Zion, you are going to the right place. What you're seeing, Chuck, is you're rightly reading this in the context of all of Scripture. You're seeing where this ultimately points to us today, to the church. But you can't get there unless you go through Christ. What we don't want to do is encourage people to read this and immediately jump to the church as though you can do that without going through its fulfillment in Jesus Christ first. So, first you have to have the whole people of God that were in the Old Testament. Many people, many tribes, reduced to one person from one tribe, Jesus Christ. Then, from him, a new people of God emerges. We call them Christians. Again, now in our day, many people, many tribes, many tongues, many nations, all the people of God, because they all derive again from the people of God reduced down to one person, Jesus. You got to have that hourglass. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
From many down to one in Jesus Christ, and then it expands again out to us. So, yeah, the daughter of Zion in the Old Testament finds its parallel in the New Testament and in our day, because we're New Testament people, in the church. It doesn't find its parallel in a city over in the Middle East that happens to call itself Jerusalem. It does not find its parallel in a nation over in the Middle East that just so happens to call itself Israel. There's no correlation there. The correlation is between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, the church. Be they Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, whatever they are. But you got to go through Jesus to get there. It's all got to be fulfilled in him before we understand now how these words speak to us.
Well, one other question I want to ask before I read this text, because this is the way my mind is running, and if it's running in the wrong direction, then I just rather not go too far down that road before you bring me back. In the scriptures, we have this real material manifestation of God dwelling with his people. He does that while they're in the wilderness in a real physical tent. And I think there was a reading in the church just this past weekend about how the people were really baptized into the faith of God through Moses by passing through the Red Sea, and also living under that cloud, whatever that was. I don't know if you remember that reading or not, but
sure.
But it's it's a New Testament word, baptism. It's found in 1 Corinthians somewhere, I think. But it's an Old Testament reference into Moses, the Red Sea, and the cloud. And then the people of God, the church, if you will, the Old Testament church, arrives at the city of God, Jerusalem, and there they construct a temple. And that it's a real building in which a real God dwells among his people, whatever that means for God to be in there behind that curtain. So Jesus says, it is finished, the curtain is torn in two, and God, not anymore restraining himself or restricting himself to that place above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, now dwells with men in their hearts in a building, if you will, which is not a building like the temple in Jerusalem, but a building made out of living stones, Paul tells us, with the apostles as its foundation and Jesus Christ as its cornerstone, raising up to be a great building to the Lord, right? That's all that New Testament imagery.
Mm-hmm.
But you are the host of issues, etc. And I listen to you every day. And maybe this is a stretch. You'll forgive me if it is. But I hear you lamenting on your program the sins and the corruption and the wickedness that is in that building. Not the building that used to be not right. Herod's building or Solomon's building, but the 21st century church. I hear you. And, of course, you're not wailing like first century Jews, but I hear you lamenting the things that have corrupted the building. Am I out of bounds here?
No. The prophetic voice has to continue. Paul says it himself.
Are you claiming to the office of prophet?
Well, insofar as God's word speaks, the prophetic voice is the voice of God's word. It's not my voice. It's not any pastor's voice. It's the voice of God's word. So insofar as God's word continues to speak, and we hope that it continues to speak completely, the prophetic voice continues. If what you said in your first question, Chuck, is true, that the daughter of Zion in the Old Testament is the same, it's not just that it has its corollary, but the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God are one people in Christ, one people in Christ, then Jeremiah speaks just as much to us today and just as much through us today as the church as he did to the Old Testament people of God.
Well, then you have validated my approach as I look at this chapter, because I read Lamentations a long time ago in my own private study. I can't even remember when it was. But I read it at that time as a letter to the people of that day, and not necessarily a letter to me. I think all Scripture speaks to us today in one way or another. But now I'm reading it as if it were written just as much to me as it was to anybody in Old Testament times. Let's read the first 11 verses of Lamentations chapter 2. Verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand as the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. Those are the first 11 verses of Lamentations 2. I'm going to go to the middle here, where verse 10 says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence, and they have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. And when I read that verse, I thought of Job. And I wondered if the experience of Jerusalem here in Lamentations wasn't the experience of Job multiplied across the nation of Israel or the people of God. Is there any connection?
Well, no, I don't think there's a connection there, because Job is not the recipient of God's wrath. He does not suffer as one who has done wrong. If we are to believe Job, and we are to believe the book of Job, Job suffers at God's permission at the hand of Satan as part of a bet between God and Satan that God initiates. I mean, God says, look at my servant Job. What do you think of him? And Satan says, well, he's great, obviously, but if it's only because you've blessed him. And if you took away all those blessings, then he'd curse you. And God says, go ahead. you know, do what you will up to this point, and we'll see whether or not you're right. And so in two stages, God permits Satan to afflict Job, but Job is not suffering because of any wrongdoing. If anything, Job is actually suffering because he is upright in the proper understanding. He has a right relationship with God. That is, he trusts, he lives before God by faith. He trusts God for his mercy and his forgiveness, and he is being tested rather than punished. The people of God here, while the imagery is almost precisely the same, you're right, the imagery is very similar, the people of God here are suffering for what they have done. God did not, this is not Satan saying, let me test your people. This is God keeping his own counsel apart from Satan and saying, I've warned them, and I've warned them, and I've warned them. I told them from the very beginning this is what would happen if they abandoned me, if they abandoned my word. And finally, my patience is spent, and I will do what I promised to do. God's faithful to his promise. I promised I would punish you if you turned aside. I promised I would send you into exile, and I would scatter you among the nations. He does it.
There are a few teacher fathers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who really, for whom I just stand in awe. And one of those is Dr. Lewis Brighton. He's a man that I know you're well acquainted with, professor emeritus at Concordia Seminary. Is I don't know if there's anybody who knows and understands the Bible better than Dr. Brighton. I don't know who it is. And I remember him saying one time on this program in a discussion about Revelation, he began to talk about biblical language that refers to covering, starting with the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the middle of the Holy of Holies, upon which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled for the atonement of the people, and extrapolating out from that covering lid to what it means to be covered by the blood of Jesus as Christians. So whenever I see covering language in the Scriptures, I think about that. I try to put that into the context of what it means to be covered in that sense. But this is the first time I noticed something that seems to be kind of a negative response to that. In verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion, not with his mercy, not with the blood of the sacrifice, not with the blood of Jesus, but with the cloud of his anger.
This is a direct opposite of what God had been doing with his people there at his footstool. Read on, and it says, he has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. You say, what's a footstool? Why is
All right, hold your thought right there. Let's talk about covering. Let's talk about the footstool, because the footstool is mentioned in the New Testament also, where Jesus is promised that the earth will one day be his footstool. I got to have all that explained for me. We'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Todd Wilkin is here today, and we'll take your questions and comments right after this break. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
If you're a gardener, here's an important event coming up at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Local gardening experts will offer a wealth of homegrown advice at the Garden Spring Dig on Saturday, March 20th from 9:30 in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon. You can learn how to improve your soil, prepare your lawn, and choose plants that thrive in the St. Louis area. This popular annual event has been expanded to include a much wider variety of lawn and garden topics. Once again, the date, Saturday, March 20th from 9:30 until 3:30.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A Bible passage many of us have heard quoted to us when we have been involved with caring for sick loved ones tells us, in the words of one of those caregivers who spoke to me, God will not give us more than we can bear. Actually, she was not sure about the truth of that saying. I told her that she, like quite a few others who have said similar things to me in the hospital, may well have had that passage misquoted to her. This is what St. Paul actually wrote. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, what I hear St. Paul saying about temptation is not that we are able to handle it, but that God promises the way of escape. The New Testament also makes it very clear that God doesn't tempt anyone. So who does? This week in the Christian year, we're thinking about what the devil does to tempt us. One of the Hebrew Scriptures' temptation stories tells us about how Satan incited David to take a census of the armies of Israel. We're not told exactly how taking a census was evil, though it may have had something to do with the king relying on his own military strength for victories instead of on God. At any rate, David was given three choices to atone for his sin by the prophet Gad. Instead of 3 years of famine or 3 months of being pursued by his foes, David chose 3 days of pestilence in the land. This led to the angel of God killing 70,000 in Israel. Then David prayed, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but do not send this plague on your people. Then God stopped the angel from this pestilence. Lord, so many of our prayers sound so good, but they hide our own desire not to be harmed or judged. Teach us today, good Lord, that such an attitude hurts not just us, but also others. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who freely gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen.
It's common to hear Christians and non-Christians say that man is created in the image of God. What does Scripture mean when it talks about the image of God? Do fallen men, apart from Christ, still bear the image of God? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about the image of God.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. All right, we're back in our Bible study program. You know, we have so many images here in this section. We've only read half the chapter. The term, his right hand, appears in verse 3. There are so many images here, I fear that we're not going to get to them all. But we were talking before we got to the break about the image of the cloud. You know, when I think of the cloud, that cloud that baptized or covered the children of Israel as they made their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, that's a beautiful image for me, and then also this footstool imagery here, but it's not beautiful here in this book.
No, this is, as I said before, this is the opposite. This is, whereas the cloud of God's glory and splendor would rest on the tabernacle during the time of sacrifice, when the people wandered in the wilderness. And it would do the same at the temple, although we don't have the same kind of details. But when the temple is inaugurated, Solomon builds the temple. This cloud enters the temple so that everybody has to run out. They can't even stay in there. It's so glorious. This cloud of God's mercy and forgiveness, his presence among them in a gracious way, was always the comfort of God's people. Well, because of their sin, because they have spurned his grace and forgiveness, because they have lived in open unrepentance against God, that cloud of mercy has been withdrawn, and now they have nothing but the cloud of God's anger that's over the footstool. Now, the footstool either means one of two things. I think it probably means Jerusalem itself, which is often called God's footstool. God sits in a heavenly throne, and the place where his feet touch the earth, if you will, in this image, is Jerusalem. It's where he has his presence among God's people. And it could also refer to perhaps that covering you were talking about, the Ark of the Covenant, but that's more speculative. There's no doubt about it here, though, that Jeremiah is calling upon an image of a cloud that would have been very familiar to the people of God. Not only the image of it, but they have this word that they've been living with all this time about their wonders and wandering in the wilderness with this cloud to lead them, the cloud that when it stops, the people stops. When it settles over the tabernacle, the people make camp. When it leaves, they get up and break camp and they leave. But now it's a cloud of anger. It's no longer a cloud of protection. Look at the words here and Jeremiah employs at God's behest here by God's inspiration. Just in those first 11 verses, there is anger. God says he has not remembered his footstool. Wrath, without pity, fierce anger. God is like an enemy. Twice it says God is like an enemy.
That just sends shivers down my
spine. It sure does. You don't want God for an enemy. Rejected, abandoned, handed over. That's just the first 12 verses of what God is doing among his people. There's wrath, there's fierce anger. You contrast this, if you would, Chuck, for just a minute, with how seldom we hear any talk of God's wrath, anger, his enmity against us because we are sinners today from the pulpit. I mean, the wrath of God I cannot think of something that is probably more seldom on the lips of preachers nowadays. I go to a church where there is good preaching. But if I'm honest about it, I listen and I think to myself, when was the last time I really heard about the wrath of God? God's fierce anger against sin, against man's obstinate unrepentance. And I think to myself, not in those terms. Not in those terms. We have found a way, for some reason, at least nowadays, in our preaching, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone else, to try and communicate God's wrath without talking about his wrath. To try and communicate the anger that God has against sin and sinners without using the words. And I think it's left our preaching somewhat hollow. We talk about that the most we'll do is God that's displeased or disappointed or doesn't look favorably. We get this impression that God is kind of disgruntled when against sin.
No, what?
Annoyed and slightly disappointed.
He? Angry. Those are all the wrong things.
No one can.
What is the right thing?
No one can be angry like God is angry. Because when God is angry, he is purely angry.
Now, when you say that, there's something inside of me, and probably something inside of every one of us, that says, a little voice that says, you don't want to serve a God like that. If God is an angry God, you need to find another God. Who wants to serve a God like that?
Well, he is an angry God when it comes to sin. There's no doubt about it. And there's no two ways around it. Here's Lamentations, and you can't get around these words. Anger, not remembered, wrath, without pity. These are the kind of things, when is God without pity? Don't we have a God that's pitiful? Don't we have a God who is full of mercy and forgiveness? Isn't that what the Old Testament God continually says about himself? God says two things. He says, I am the Lord, and I visit upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That is unrepentance. Not enmity toward God, like I feel bad about God. But unrepentance, nothing but anger and curses. Those who love me, 1,000 generations of love and mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love that never ends. You cannot understand rightly the fulfillment of this passage in the cross unless you understand that God is storing up from the fall his anger against sin. The Old Testament image is of a man stoking a furnace. God doesn't just sit there and allow his anger to smolder. He stokes it like a furnace till it's white hot. He is storing up his anger because when he unleashes his anger against sin, he wants to unleash it completely. And that's what we're watching when we watch Christ suffer and die on the cross. We're watching God unleash his fierce anger, his wrath, his enmity against his son Jesus Christ in our place.
Verse 3 says, in fierce anger, and I'll just pause for a moment and try to think, when's the last time that I experienced what I could understand would be fierce anger, maybe from somebody else, or saw it expressed? We don't often get to see that. We get to see it in the movies, but we don't pay attention to that. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Now, when I read that last section there, that took my mind back to Elijah. There was a time with Elijah and the prophets of Baal where God nuked Elijah's sacrifice. Even the water was licked up by the fire that came down from heaven. It was not just a minor demonstration. It was a major demonstration. Can I make a connection between that story and what we're seeing here?
Yeah. Again, it's a similar kind of opposite connection that you find with the cloud. Whereas in the First Kings passage you're making reference to, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God is demonstrating his faithfulness and his mercy to his people when he sends fire from heaven. Remember, the prophets of Baal get the first crack. They get the first bite at the apple. They get to dance around and cut themselves and wail and weep and do all these human gymnastics to try and get Baal to send fire from heaven. Baal doesn't answer because Baal isn't there. Baal is a figment of their imagination, and at worst, Baal is the demon that they worship, Satan himself, as it is with all false gods. And Elijah says, where is he? Is he busy? Is he off relieving himself? Maybe he's taking a vacation. Maybe he's fallen asleep. Where is your God? If he is a God, where is he? He mocks them, which is, we ought to do a little more of this as Christians with the false gods of our age. We are so polite, and we have been cowed by political correctness to such a degree that we have lost the spirit of Elijah, that when the false god is placed up against the true God, the prophet says, where is he? Where is your God? Come on. Is he off taking a leak? What's wrong? Where is he? Come on. If he's a God, where's the fire? Well, then Elijah prays, God, you are the God in Israel. You are the God in the whole world. And so that they might know that you, Yahweh, are God, here comes the fire. It burns up everything, licks up the water, consumes the wood and the altar and everything. But it doesn't stop there. Now, see, God is saying, yes, I am faithful. He's answering Elijah's prayer. I am faithful. I am faithful, and this is a sign of my faithfulness, that I will continue to be merciful to my people. Now, when God comes among his people as a burning fire, when he sends him into exile, it is not in mercy. It is in wrath. So now this all-consuming fire, which if you go to the book of Hebrews, remember it talks about coming to this mountain, and it's a mountain where God's mercy is to be found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, the chapter ends with, therefore, let us worship God with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. A fire that shows his mercy to those who trust him, but the fire that consumes those who do not believe in him. Well, here comes the fire from heaven. Jeremiah's been saying, it's coming, guys. It's coming. And what do they do to Jeremiah when he says, you guys are sinning, the house is corrupt, the temple, the feasts are corrupt? What do they do to him? You remember what they did to Elijah? They tossed him in a well.
Oh, yeah.
They said, you're no prophet of God. They hired prophets to come in and tell them what they wanted to hear. Everything's fine. God's perfectly happy. Continue as you are, the status quo, as it is. You got no problem with God. Meanwhile, Elijah's down in the well. Hello, hello. Before Elijah is done, before his life is over, God brings the fire that he had promised through Elijah. And here Elijah, rather than standing up saying to the people, I told you so, he becomes now the prophetic voice of lament, of repentance on the part of the people. You read the verses there, but you stop short of one verse. It says, he has withdrawn his right hand as the enemy approached. And then it says in verse 4, like an enemy himself, he has strung his bow, his right hand is ready. God's hand is turned against his people now.
Let me take this cell phone call from Chet, who is calling us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chet, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I sometimes have a tendency, Pastor Todd, to, when I'm going through some difficulty or fall upon misfortune, to equate that with a punishment from God or suffering because of my sin. You mentioned earlier that God had promised the children of Israel that he was going to bestow his wrath upon them because of their disobedience. What I wanted you to talk about, can you differentiate the difference in the way the Lord deals with us under his grace as New Testament Christians in relation to the way he dealt with Old Testament Israel when he bestowed his wrath upon it?
All right, let's talk about that.
Well, the difference is, Chet, and it's an excellent question, because all of us think this way. When the slightest thing goes wrong, think about what it takes to ruin your day. How much does it really take to ruin your day, Chuck? Not much, does it?
About two or three adversarial kind of things.
You wanted to run bad thing. You say, okay, I'm fine. Two bad things, all right.
Getting irritated.
Maybe you get to three obstacles
day
in your
ruined.
Day.
Day is ruined.
The day is
ruined
over.
Ruined my
it's
day.
Ruined. And then the amazing thing is how quickly it turns around. How little it takes to get us back into that place where we think, I'm happy and satisfied. We are so easily swayed by the circumstances of our life and so easily misinterpret what God intends to tell us through them. So Chet's right. All of us, when we suffer adversity of any kind, are immediate. We always think like a pagan. The pagan in us always gets the first word. Well, the pagan says, my life should be good because I'm basically a good person. The only reason that bad happens in my life is because I must have made a mistake or a misstep someplace, and God is punishing me for this. That's the way the pagan thinks. So when something bad happens to me, I caused it by something I did, and the solution then is,
don't do bad things.
Don't do bad things, and if you're really a good pagan, you'll make up for the bad thing you did, and everything will be right again. That's just rank superstition. And we Christians think this way because we've all got a pagan in us. The old Adam is a pagan who thinks God deals with us on a quid pro quo. When we sin, he punishes. When we do good, he rewards. That's not how God deals with us. When what God punishes is not sin, but unrepentance, the sinner who repents is forgiven. The sinner who does not repent gets punished, ultimately. How do we understand, do we differentiate between the Old and the New Testament way that God dealt with his people? The answer to that is a quick no. God deals with his Old Testament people precisely the way he deals with his New Testament people, through the forgiveness and mercy of Christ. When they reject that forgiveness and mercy, they leave themselves open to nothing but the wrath of God. When they hide themselves in the mercy of Christ, Old Testament people, New Testament people, they are safe from the wrath of God. When Christ endured the wrath of God at the cross for us, he endured it all. So that now, when the Christian suffers adversity in his life, rather than thinking like the pagan, who says, I must have done something to cause this, now I can do something to make it go away, the Christian says, this comes from the hand of a merciful God. How do I know he's merciful? Not by what's happening in my life right now, but because the wrath of God was spent on Christ in my place. And if God spent his wrath on Christ in my place, then there is no more wrath of God against me. God is no longer angry with me, no matter how my life looks. But the only place I know that for sure, the only way I can tell that for sure, is not by looking at my life or how I feel, but by looking at the place where God spent his wrath ultimately upon his son in my place.
Let me just run with enemies a little bit more, and then I'm going to read
the
last 11 verses, because we're getting short on time. It seems to me that this image of fire falling from heaven is an image of judgment. And that image of fire, can be, as you pointed out, on opposite sides of the spectrum. When that fire was found in the bush that Moses approached, it was a holy and productive thing for him. When it fell out of heaven in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a thing of judgment. When it fell out of heaven on the sacrifice at the hands of Elijah, it was a good thing at that time, because there was a sacrifice on that altar, was there not? I mean, an elaborate sacrifice.
And where there's sacrifice made in faith, there is always God's mercy.
So the wrath of God was then, in Elijah's case, poured out on the sacrifice.
Yes.
which the prophets of Baal rejected. And I, if memory serves me correctly, Elijah then had those prophets.
Yeah, he doesn't say, now go your way and learn your lesson. Or he doesn't say to them, now, if you want to come back to the temple next week, you can learn more about this Yahweh God that I've just told you about. No. He takes him down to the brook, and he takes out his own sword, and he kills every one of them.
So the cloud, the covering cloud of mercy, which is, emanates from the temple or the presence of God in the city of Jerusalem, is the cloud that covers us or protects us from the falling fire of judgment from heaven, as long as there is trust in the word and the promises of God. But if you reject that, then that fiery fall from heaven falls on us, or falls on the people of Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah, prompting this lamentation. You see the you see how I'm playing with this image here?
Yes. Yeah.
Now God looks at his temple now, and he looks at the living stones that make it up, and he sees among those living stones people who call themselves Christians. He sees divorce on the same scale or frequency as that among the pagans. And he sees Christian people murdering their unborn children. And he sees people coming to stand before him of the same sex who are being married, gay people being married in the name of Jesus Christ. He sees a lot of corruption in his temple. Why, Todd, shouldn't we fear the falling fire of God soon on this very shaky building?
Well, two things. First of all, when we use the image of the building of living stones, we are not talking about the visible church there, wherein we find hypocrites and true believers, wherein we find the obstinate sinner who calls himself a Christian and the genuine believer in Christ. The living stone building, the image from the Old and the New Testament there, is of the true church, and wherein there is no falsehood, there are no false sons within that pale. But the church we see, you're right, the church we see with our eyes is fraught with this, and if we're honest, we look, judgment begins with the house of God, we look first to ourselves to find this sin, not to where they're doing their gay marriages among the Episcopalians or something like that. Yes, we got to point that out where it is, but that should always direct our minds back to our own sin, the kind of sin that we foster in our own hearts as individuals and in our congregations. Should we fear God's wrath? Unrepentance is the act of trying to take refuge from God's wrath or God's sin, God's wrath and against our sin in something other than Christ. By denying that you sin. I don't fear God's wrath because I didn't sin. That's unrepentance. The Christian always says, I don't fear God's wrath because Christ did not sin. And he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for me. And I'm going to hide myself in the wounds of Christ. And if I am hid in the wounds of Christ, then God's wrath may be pouring out all around me. But it will not touch me because it's already been spent on Christ. I am shielded by the body and blood of Jesus Christ there at the cross. But if we step outside the wounds of Christ in unrepentance and we say we have not sinned, or if we say, yeah, we've sinned, but what of it? We have stepped away from the only thing that can shield us from God's wrath, and we have every reason to fear a church that permits these things, a church that strays from the Word of God, a church that that sins in other ways, especially in denying God's Word in many and various ways, should fear the wrath of God.
Beginning at verse 12, they say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads as the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger, as you have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed.
This is abundantly clear. We've only got just about a minute here, am I right?
Correct.
God did this. What the devastations that the people saw that came upon Jerusalem and the people themselves were God's doing. God did this. He takes responsibility for the destruction of Jerusalem. He used the Babylonians, but he did it. God says, this is what I did. I brought these destructions upon you. I destroyed my temple because of your unrepentance. Look there in those verses. Can you practically see the crucifixion scene being played out? People walking by and mocking the daughter of Jerusalem. Was this the city that was so splendorous? Or who was this? Isn't this the guy that was out there teaching in our temple? He saved others. Let him save himself. This is almost Psalm 22, the one that Jesus quotes when he says, why have you forsaken me, my God? This is the crucifixion being foretold. The wrath that was demonstrated against the people of God here was only preliminary. It was meant to point them forward, not only to punish their sins in real time, but to point them forward, to call them to repentance and point them forward in faith to the one who would bear